This morning, or this evening, I keep thinking it's morning. I did that a while ago. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And I wanted to go into verse 2, but I don't think we're going to have time. So we'll probably just do verse 1. But last time we looked at the city and the background of Ephesus, and we found that this was a local group of believers in Asia. And this is the western coast, right off the Aegean Sea, south of Europe, and north of the Mediterranean, what is now on the western border of Turkey. In those days, before Paul came, they had this huge harbor and a river flowing into it named the Caistor River. And because of this harbor, they had a huge shipping business that went on there. And this is what sustained and made the city a great metropolitan area of about 350,000 people. In addition, it had a highway that connected Ephesus overland to the Mesopotamian Valley. And so they had two major trade routes. One of them came into the harbor for shipping, and the other one was overland and would go over to the Promised Land area. But in those days, it was much easier to move things by sea, and so the harbor became a key economic place for Ephesus. And you see, this river, the problem was is that this river was flowing into the harbor, and what it did is it was tearing off the side of these mountains that were on the southeast. And what that did was that caused all this additional silt to build up in the harbor, and after a while the economy there had practically collapsed because large ships couldn't get into the harbor anymore. It became such a problem that the Roman army engineers tried to dig it out, but that didn't work, and finally the whole thing basically collapsed. And so at the time of the New Testament, the harbor was really having problems, and the townspeople of Ephesus began to supplement that income by mooching off of the temple of Diana or Artemis. And so that was the way they tried to deal with the economic issues, was to switch over to selling these little idols that the silversmiths there in Ephesus that sat along that road that I showed you last week that ran from the harbor to the theater. It was 70 feet wide, and they would just line up on that thing, and they would sell these little trinkets, silver, made of Diana herself or the temple or other little idols that they would make there and sell. And so this place became a huge tourist place because of its location. It was between Asia and Europe, and so everybody came through Ephesus, and so everybody got a little idol. Well, here comes Paul, you know, preaching the gospel for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. And it's obvious from the riot that happened, which filled a stadium of 25,000 because of his interruption of this idol business. Because he was teaching that gods that were made with hands are no gods at all. And so people weren't buying the trinkets anymore. And so suddenly, the whole economy of a city of 350,000 was practically crippled because of one man in the gospel at the right time in history. God had been preparing them for this. And as I mentioned last time, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world, so it was a very beautiful structure, and everybody was drawn to the Temple of Artemis. But some of the most blasphemous religious and prostitution took place in that temple that has ever come on the face of this earth. And so this is a very demonic and pagan city, and Paul had this kind of effect with the gospel. The other thing I wanted to mention was the demonism. We talked about the demonism and occultism there in Ephesus, and Paul's ministry had such a dramatic effect on the library's collection of books there that when they totaled up the number of books that were burned, the value of them, it was 50,000 drachmas. And 50,000 drachmas, one drachma was a day's wages. So basically, the amount or the value of the books that was burned was 8,300 years of work. You would have to work that long to buy those books. You would have to live a long time to buy those books. Nobody could. And so his ministry had a powerful effect against the demonism and occultism in Ephesus. The last thing we looked at was the evangelism that took place and how God worked it out for Ephesus to be evangelized. We saw that the Holy Spirit held Paul back. He said, "Paul, I'm not going to let you go in. I'm not going to let you fulfill the Great Commission in Ephesus right now. I want you to do my will." You see, Paul came up to the doorstep of Ephesus, and God said no. And so we said, well, why would the Lord not let Paul in to Ephesus at that particular time? And we gave three reasons. And these may be some reasons that the Lord hasn't let you have a specific ministry in your life right now or evangelize somebody you may be wanting to evangelize. These three reasons are this. Number one, God had higher priorities elsewhere at that time for Paul. And you know what? God may have higher priorities for you elsewhere than ministering to who you think you need to evangelize at this specific time. He may want you to do something else. Number two, we said Paul was not ready spiritually. Spiritually, he wouldn't have been able to discern the proper method of dealing with what he was going to run into there. See, remember we said that what Paul was confronting in Ephesus was a huge proportion of Gentile believers that had no Old Testament background. And so what Paul had to do was he had to find a way to ground these believers that didn't know the Old Testament. And so, in the same way, you may not be spiritually ready to tackle whatever task you think it is that you want to tackle at this time. And so it may take some time before God puts you into that role. The third reason was that the people in Ephesus were on negative volition against God, and God never respects negative volition. And so he wasn't going to send Paul in, he would have just gotten a negative response at that time. And in the same way, the Lord may be maybe not setting you into a ministry environment or to evangelize a certain person because they're on negative volition. And they wouldn't receive the Word of God at this time. But there is a proper time. And so just relax. The point is to stay in the will of God, to stay in the Word, to stay, you know, just to keep praying, and then God will open the door and He'll put you in there when He's ready. But one of the points I want you to ponder is this. An open door does not always mean go in. What the Word of God says is He wants you to stay in the will of God. The specific will of God for your life. We're going to talk more about the specific will of God here in a little bit. So here Paul is writing an epistle that brings in some truths that he's not mentioned much. For example, he starts talking about this new truth called the mystery. He talks about the mystery truths and he expounds upon them in the book of Ephesians. And a mystery is something that was never taught or never revealed in the Old Testament. So he's revealing new truth. And Paul had preached in Ephesus for how long? 2.5 years, almost. And he taught how long each day? 5 to 6 hours a day. For 356 days, or 365 days a year. And so he preached so much that Paul could conclude two things. Number one, all of Asia heard the Word of God. That's what the text says. All of Asia. That's not just 350,000 people. That's way more than 350,000 people. It's everybody in Asia practically heard the Word of God. Number two, he could conclude this, that he taught the whole counsel of God. So it doesn't mean he just taught a couple of doctrines or 10 doctrines, but he taught the entirety of God's Word in the space of about 2.5 years. And so, you know, that's kind of problematic for a lot of believers today. They just get bent all out of shape if you teach doctrine for more than 20 minutes. If we go for an hour, they're just dying, you know, like, why do we have to do this? I can't even concentrate. And so, but that, you know, that kind of mentality, it's easily explained. We've dumbed ourselves down. I mean, we can watch TV for 13 hours a day. But we can't listen to Bible doctrine for 20 minutes. And so what everybody wants is some kind of non-intellectual approach to the Bible, because when we study and we look at the words and we look at the history behind the words, people don't think that's spiritual, see? They think that's non-spiritual. And so today it's all about sermonettes for Christianettes. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's the reason that our nation is falling apart. Because spiritually we have no backbone. We have no doctrine. We are weak. The Ephesians were taken in 5 to 6 hours a day. A day. 5 to 6 hours a day. And in the span of 2.5 years, I worked it up mathematically, it would have been about 3,650 hours of Bible doctrine in just over 2 years. Now, how much Bible doctrine have we taken in the last 2 years? Now, if you take the difference between those two, it's going to tell you exactly why these were powerful believers. That's the reason. Because they had the Word of God basically branded inside them. And so when they lived their lives, it just came out. They lived according to the divine viewpoint framework given in Scripture. And they didn't resort to all these Mickey Mouse ways of handling their problems that the culture today is telling us through the television. And so they were powerful believers and they could change their culture. They weren't changed by the culture, they changed the culture. Now finally we looked at the book of Revelation to see what God, the Lord Christ Himself, evaluation of the church in Ephesus was. And he said this, the key word was that they were testing false teachers. And they were commended for that. That was a very good thing. They were testing them to make sure that they were true teachers and not false teachers. But then he said that they were slacking off and that they were starting to water down doctrine and not be so concerned about the false teachers. And so he said that they had left their first love. And first love there wasn't Jesus Christ, although he is, of course, logically going, you're going to obviously leave him if you leave Bible doctrine, because you can't separate them. But there in that context, first love refers to Bible doctrine, the standards of the Scripture which we use to determine whether someone is a true or false teacher. But they had once loved Bible doctrine, but now they were finding other loves, and the Lord was exhorting them to get back to the Bible doctrine. That's what He wants us to do, get back to the Word, get back to the Word, get back to the Word. But apparently this church did not respond positively to that exhortation, because today there is no church in Ephesus. It is in utter ruins. Okay? And that truth should come home powerfully to this church as well. We teach the Word of God, we teach the Word of God, but guess what? If we let up, if we let that standard down, guess what? This church won't be here. That's right. This church would not be here if we did not hold up the Scriptures and keep them as our full and total authority for every area of life and keep teaching them powerfully here. We've got to do that or else this church itself can fall apart. Practically every institution that's ever been institutionalized has fallen. Princeton used to be a great seminary, fantastic, turned out men greater than hardly almost every man we have today teaching the Word of God. And now it's just a secular pagan university. Why? Because they bought in to liberalism, they bought into rationalism, they bought into all these things that are secular, and finally, the place just crumbled. So Princeton's just a secular university now, but it used to be powerful. Put out men of the Word of God that could preach the Word, but not anymore. So you have to protect, and the way you protect is by knowing Bible doctrine and by teaching it. Now let's go to the text of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and put the Greek up here just for some of you may like to see it. But here's the translation underneath. We're going to do verses 1 and 2. And this is going to be my outline. I'm going to give you the outline as we go along, okay? The calling of the church is the first half of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3:21. And in verses 1 and 2, we have the prologue. And the translation is this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, that is, believers in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing I want you to notice right now is around in Ephesus here, both the Greek and the English, I put brackets because that's questionable whether it's in the original text, and we'll look at that problem when we get there. I'll leave that up for a second. In the prologue, four things are given. Number one, the author. Number two, the recipient. Number three, the destination. And number four, the greeting. Those are the four aspects of the prologue that we're going to expound upon. First, Paul. The author identifies himself as Paul. He also mentions himself in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So remember, I keep talking about this Gentile proportion of the church that was exploding. Well, Paul was sent to be a minister to the Gentiles. In the Latin, Paul means little, so we don't know if that really corresponds to his stature or not, but he may have been a small man. Paul was his Gentile name. Saul was his Hebrew name. You see, Hebrews, when they would work inside the land, they would basically go by their Hebrew name. And when they would go outside of the land, they would basically work under their Gentile name. Now, the name Saul was used 15 times in the New Testament. First, I want to take you to Acts chapter 8. Now, right after Stephen was put to death in chapter 7, let's just back up to chapter 7, verse 58. They're talking about Stephen here. He's the first martyr in church history. And when they had driven him out of the city, that is Stephen, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now this is Paul. This is the first time he's mentioned in the Scriptures. And then in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, we have his attitude towards Stephen's being put to death. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now I want to show you a fantastic thing that God's done in history. If you turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, whole chapter 8, and I want you to just turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The very beginning of Acts, Jesus gives a commissioning to his apostles. And this is the key verse to the book of Acts. And he says right here, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, hold your place here and just go back over to chapter 8. I want to show you a principle. God was using Saul before he was even a believer to fulfill this commission. Because look in chapter 8, verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 1. "As I said, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem." The church at this time was only in Jerusalem. Okay? It hadn't spread outside of Jerusalem. But here's Saul. He's in hearty agreement with killing this guy. And then it says, "And they were all scattered," that is the church, "throughout the regions of" where? "Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem." So God is beginning to scatter the church, and he did it through a man named Saul, who was an unbeliever. Saul didn't even know he was fulfilling the will of God, but he was. As an unbeliever, God can use unbelievers to fulfill his will. And he did right here. This guy could hardly do wrong. Even when he's an unbeliever, he's helping guy out. But that's a fantastic thing that God did. Then what we see, as I said, Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Gentile name. Even after Saul, I'm going to show you this. Even after Saul became a believer on the Damascus Road, he continued to use the name Saul. Look over at Acts chapter 9, verse 22. And I also want you to notice, who is he ministering to in Acts chapter 9, verse 22? Is it Jews or is it Gentiles? "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, but by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So his name is, he's using the name Saul, and he's preaching to Jews. Now, it's the last time his name Saul is used is in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. And in Acts chapter 13, guess what we have? We have the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to go out on the first missionary journey. And so up to this point, they've been in Israel. They've just been doing all the ministering there. And that's when he's called Saul. But look at this. Verse 2 of chapter 13. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And then we go over to verse 9. And they go off and they leave Israel. And it says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him." So here we have the switch between Saul and Paul. And it's when he leaves on his first missionary journey. And so Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul his Gentile name. Now who was this Paul? Well, as to citizenship, he held two citizenships. First, he held a citizenship in Rome. He was a Roman citizen. And secondly, he was a citizen of a city named Tarsus. Now, both of these two citizenships indicate one thing. He was not of a low class at all. Economically, he was an upper to middle class individual. The tendency today, see, is to think that Christianity is for non-thinking, idiot people that are poor. Now it is, but not exclusively. And Paul's an illustration of this. See, Paul was a pretty well-off guy. And I'm going to illustrate this to you. Number one, he was a Jew of natural birth, and so he couldn't be born a Roman citizen unless something happened. He says that he was born a Roman citizen in Acts 22:28. So how could this be possible? How could he be a citizen of Rome if he was a Jew? Well, there's two ways that you could become a full citizen of Rome if you were a non-Roman citizen. And that is this. Number one, if you led a successful military campaign for Rome, then they would grant you, as repayment, full citizenship. The second way would be if you were a part of a prominent family. Now, we have come to deduct that Paul's family was of high prominence in Tarsus. And therefore, since his family is so prominent, Paul could be said to be born of a Roman citizen because of his family's prominence. Second, as I said before, Paul is said to be a citizen or a citizen of Tarsus, Acts 21:39. Now, when one lived in a city that was in Rome, you could be considered either a citizen or an inhabitant. If you were considered an inhabitant, that indicated that you were low class. If you were called a citizen, that meant you were of high class. So my point only here is to point out that Christianity is not just for low class people. It's for all kinds of people. And that kind of argument against Christianity, that it's for non-thinking idiots, is bunk, and we have it proved right here in the life of Paul. As to education, that was his citizenship. What about his education? Well, he was probably one of the most well-educated persons ever in the history of the earth. He studied under a man named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, you've heard of a rabbi. Have you ever heard of a rabbi? Rabbi means my teacher. Now, Gamaliel was not a rabbi. He was what's called a rabban. And a rabban means our teacher. So you can see the difference there. This guy was one of only seven people ever in Pharisaism to hold that title. He was a master of the Word of God, the Old Testament. He knew it cold. He was also what's called a doctor of the law. And a doctor of the law had two things. Number one, he had special knowledge along the lines of Moses' writings. And secondly, he was able to interpret the Torah in accordance with the Mishnah. And in fact, you remember when Jesus got, in trouble for staying in the temple when he was 12? It was some doctors of the law that he was discussing with. And next to the Rabban, the doctors of the law were the most brilliant people there. These guys knew the Old Testament cold, and I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus was sitting there instructing them, surprising them. And these were people that's all they did was study it. And they only had 5 books to master, basically. We have 66 books. So you can imagine how much knowledge they had of those 5 books. In fact, of course they had it memorized. Cold. They could quote the entire thing to you. Just so that's who taught Paul. Gamaliel was of the highest possible learning, and Paul was basically his number one student. This guy was incredible. So God, isn't it interesting that God chose to use a believer that was basically an academic? Now he chose fishermen too. But he decided he would take this guy who was an academic, a scholar, who knew many languages, had a cosmopolitan background, he knew history, he knew multiple languages, he went to school in Jerusalem, which were the best schools available in his day, and he was, according to Peter, a true genius, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now this is an important passage, especially for proving that the New Testament writings were canonized not in the 3rd or 4th century, but were recognized as absolutely authoritative on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures in the 1st century. Okay? What I'm saying is the New Testament writings, according to this passage, we can prove were accepted as equally authoritative as the Old Testament writings in the 1st century. Verse 15 and 16, we'll start about midway in verse 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, and we're talking about Ephesians, we're talking about Galatians, we're talking about Philemon, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. In other words, the other apostles had to sit down and they had to study Paul's writings. It didn't just come to them. They had to sit down and go, man, what's this guy talking about? Because, Paul was such a genius, and he was so more advanced than the other apostles in his learning, that the other apostles had to go, man, what is going on here? And really think and stop and look at Paul's writings. Now it goes on, and this is the point I wanted to prove to you, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now what's he talking about there when he says the rest of the Scriptures? Old or New Testament? if he's talking about Paul's letters at the beginning of verse 16, and then he talks about the rest of the scriptures, well, he's probably talking about the Old Testament scriptures. So here, Peter puts Paul's letters on the same level as Old Testament revelation. And this is the only verse we have that does this. So it's very important. Because a lot of people want to say, well, the New Testament writings became canonized and were recognized by the church as authoritative in the 3rd or 4th centuries. It took hundreds of years. And what the New Testament is saying is, no, his contemporaries accepted his writings as authoritative then. And I'm here to tell you today that the words of God did not become canonized by people. They became canonized, they became authoritative the moment they came into history. And the moment they were put on papyri, they became absolutely authoritative at that moment. Humans simply recognized the fact. And that's what Paul is saying here. No human made certain books a part of the canon. God made them a part of the canon, and people just recognized it. Mark, did you have something to say? Okay. But I also want you to show you something else. Even though Paul is a genius, go back to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to show you that he expected you to know everything that he knew. Paul expected you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know on the same level as he did all the doctrine that he knew. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And here Paul is going to give a prayer for every believer. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, his readers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and here's the key part, you, every one of you, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, not just 5% of the saints, not just the ones that go to seminary, not just the ones that were studying to be doctors of the law, but with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so Paul, even being a genius, says, look, I want you, and he prays for you, to be able to comprehend with all the saints these doctrines. And so nobody can run around and say, well, these are too difficult. I mean, yeah, I agree with it, but I just really don't understand it. No, because this prayer, I can prove to you, according to this prayer which is given under divine inspiration, and therefore is a prayer that will be answered, that you can comprehend the doctrines we're going to look at in this book. Even though Paul is a theological genius. The genius part actually really had more to do with God giving it to him originally, and not for us, our studying. Guess what we have to understand it? Because you can't understand it on your own, can you? You've been given what? That's right. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, which Paul is going to bring up later in Ephesians chapter 1. So, the other thing is that you can't get this just by sitting around and laying your head on the side of a Bible. It's not just going to soak in like that. Remember where Paul was. He was in Ephesus. And how long did these people study? 5 to 6 hours a day, they'd be getting Bible teaching. And so it takes study, study, study. The illumination of the Spirit is not something separate from the Word. He never works apart from the Word. According to Proverbs 1:23, I will pour out my Spirit upon you, I will make my words known to you. A Hebrew parallelism. And so pouring out the Spirit is equivalent to making the words known to you. And so there's no independent thing going on. You have to be in the text. That's the only way you can take in the Word of God. Next we come to Paul's office. He claims that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now we're also going to look at apostle when we get to Ephesians 2:20 and 4:11. But tonight we need to look at the term apostle as it was used in classical Greek and here for Paul. It was used mainly of ships going on cargo or military expeditions. And it would therefore strike a familiar chord with the Ephesians, who were very familiar with seafaring language, weren't they, since they had a big harbor and everything. And so this term was very common to them. In the Septuagint, that's the LXX, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I want to take you to a passage where it's used in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Here Ahijah was commissioned to deliver a divine message to the wife of King Jeroboam. A hard message. And at the very end of this passage, he's going to use that term in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And at that time, verse 1, chapter 14, the son of Jeroboam became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And I want you to go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people." And so Jeroboam's going to send his wife to this prophet. "And take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah the prophet. Now Ahijah could not see, okay, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." So God gives Ahijah instruction ahead of time before she gets there. "And it came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway that he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam.'" "To you with a harsh message." Now, was that Ahijah's message? Was he just going to tell her whatever he wanted to tell her? No. He was a messenger that had been sent by a sender. And that sender is given in verse 7. "Go say to Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" Now that phrase, or one similar to it, are used 3,808 times in the Scriptures. Indicating, hey, this isn't my words, but this is what the Lord God of Israel is saying. So he's just a messenger, this prophet. And Paul is saying, look, I am an apostle. I have a message. It's not my authority which I bring it. It's Jesus Christ's authority. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so, in the New Testament, an apostle is always denote one who is sent, a man who is sent, and he's sent with full authority. And so, in this case, Paul is representing who? He's representing the person of Christ Jesus. Is he not? He's not representing his own cause. He's representing Christ's cause. The sender, however, is always greater than the one sent, like a king would send a note to somebody else through a messenger. Well, Jesus Christ is the king, and that's what he's doing through his apostle Paul. But yet the king is greater than the servant, is he not? He's always greater. However, at the same time, an attack on the king's messenger is an attack on the king himself. And so, these people who delivered the message would be given the respect, just as much respect as if the king delivered the message himself. And so, he's a messenger, but he has divine authority behind him. And so an attack on Paul's writings by anyone here or anybody else in the world is an attack on Jesus Christ himself. That's what it is. It's not an attack on Paul. It's an attack on the one who actually gave the message. And that message is coming through Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the office of apostles is limited to those who are commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. If they were commissioned personally by him, then guess what? They had to see him visibly. And so there are no more apostles delivering messages today to us. Because, as we'll see in a minute, apostles who held this office, this authoritative office, had to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the differences between offices and spiritual gifts? Well, we definitely have some differences. Let me get rid of this. An authoritative office versus a spiritual gift. Number one, for an office, there are requirements. You must meet scriptural qualifications. Another office besides apostle would be the office of elder or deacon. And in the scriptures, in the books of Titus and Timothy, are given the outlines for those qualifications. If you don't fit those qualifications, then you can't be an elder or deacon. In the same way, if you don't meet the scriptural qualifications for being an apostle, you can't be an apostle. And we'll see what those qualifications are in a minute. As to time, for spiritual gifts, there's no scriptural qualifications. When you become a believer, you get one. At least one. You may get more, but you get at least one. So you don't have to do anything to get one besides believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As to time of reception, when do you receive it? Well, if it's an office, it's sometime after salvation, typically. Although there's a couple of instances when it happens at the same time of salvation, as we'll see. As for spiritual gifts, you always receive them the moment you believe. The time of your spiritual birth. How about permanency, or how long do they last? Well, offices are temporal if conditions are given. For example, if you're an elder, but then all of a sudden you don't fulfill all the conditions, then you're no longer qualified, and you could lose that. But they could also be permanent in the case of an apostle, as we'll see. And then spiritual gifts are always permanent. I mean, you don't lose your spiritual gifts. Once you get them, you have them permanently. Okay? So you're not going to lose whatever spiritual gift you have. But if you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, that's something else. We need to figure out what those are so that we can use them in the church to build up the body. Now, the question is what category does Paul fit into in Ephesians chapter 1? He says he's an apostle. Well, there's some different categories of apostle. First, there was the office of the 12. And all of you know about this office. What happened was that one of those guys that was a part of the 12, his name was Judas, he betrayed the Lord, and so they got cut down to 11, right? And in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see the qualifications for becoming an apostle of this category. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Here we have the choosing of the 12th apostle. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Peter is talking. He says, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So, to be a part of the 12, here's the cross, here's the timeline, let's make this the ascension, 40 days later, after the cross, and we'll have here, we'll just use 30, I don't know what years y'all think he died, but I think 33 AD was the year he was crucified. So, here's the baptism of John, 30 A.D. So they're saying, whoever this guy that qualifies to be at the office, he has to have been with us from here until here. Okay? And so only those people qualify to be a part of the 12. And so what do they do? Verse 23, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, everybody says there's this big problem in verse 26, and that really Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. But Paul, we know, doesn't come on the scene until about 7 years later. And so we've got a lot of scholars out there saying, no, they jumped the gun, they were just trying to, fill the spot, but what they're really supposed to do is wait for the Holy Spirit to pick the 12th apostle. Well, there's some problems with that. Number one, these guys, and they cast lots, especially in verse 26, this drawing of lots. The drawing of lots to determine who's supposed to be the right one. Well, guess what? These guys were living under the dispensation of the law. The dispensation of grace and the Holy Spirit didn't come until Acts chapter 2. And so the divine method of determining God's choice was actually casting lots, according to Proverbs 16:33. Let me just read it to you. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so it was a proved method of defining out God's will. And so that's all they were doing. Interestingly, this is the last time that method is ever used in the Scriptures. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit came, now He's the one who guides us into making the proper decisions. And so what they did was they took these two guys' names, Justice and Matthias, they put them on two stones, and they shook them in this bag, kind of like we do with people's names, and then they reach in and take one stone. It said Matthias, he was the 12th apostle. Now how do we know he really is the 12th apostle? Well, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And here we have a problem between the Hellenistic Jews that are living outside the land and the native Jews, because the native Jews are getting served better than the Hellenistic Jews. And so the 12, it says what in verse 2? And the 12 summoned the congregation. Well, obviously it's not Judas. So under divine inspiration, Luke recorded that the 12 were intact, and that 12th person was Matthias. Now this is significant because guess what? The 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, aren't they? And the New Jerusalem is going to have 12 foundations, and the name of each of them is going to be on one of those foundations. And so the answer to who is going to be the 12th apostle, whose name is going to be there, and who's going to be sitting on that throne, is it's going to be Matthias, not Paul. Paul's of a separate category. So let's look at the second category. The second category is an office composed of those who saw the resurrected Christ. Now this doesn't mean that everyone who saw him is an apostle, but it means they qualified. You also had to receive a commissioning, something, some kind of commission from the Lord personally. So many meet the scriptural qualifications for this office. James, the 500 people who saw him in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Probably Barnabas in Acts 13. Perhaps Apollos, 1 Corinthians 4. Epaphroditus, Titus, possibly Andronicus and Junius. But see, Paul certainly saw himself in this category because in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he says this, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" And so anybody who saw the Lord in the resurrection body qualified to be an apostle. Okay? So we're not talking about the spiritual gift of apostle yet. We're talking about the office, the one that was divinely authoritative, held divine authority behind it. And then finally we have the third category, and that's those who had the spiritual gift of apostles, and we'll look at those when we get to chapter 4, verse 11. But basically the danger is to equate the gift with the office. And people want to do that all over the place today. They say, "I'm an apostle." I know you've heard it. I mean, there's people proclaiming to be apostles everywhere, and they've got some kind of divine authority. Well, if they didn't spend this amount of time with the Lord, or they didn't see him in his resurrection body, then I'm sorry. They just don't have that kind of authority. And if they did, where are the writings that they're supposed to be recording so that we can benefit from them? They're not there. The last book is Revelation. It's been that way for almost 2,000 years. If these guys really have divine authority and Jesus really showed up to them and gave them all this revelation, then why won't they share it with us? It's not very fair, is it? It's not a very nice thing. Paul said, "I have a revelation debt" in Romans chapter 1, and he was trying to get rid of it. He had been given so much that he was like, "Gosh, if I don't get rid of this, I'm gonna be in big trouble." Well, obviously, they're not like that. They're just hoarding it all for themselves if they really have divine revelation. There is no more divine revelation until he returns, or until the two prophets in the tribulation, perhaps. So, Paul saw himself in this second category of apostle, and that's who is being referred to in verse 1. Now, who's he an apostle of? It's answered by the genitive, Christ Jesus. Now, the coupling of apostle with the one who has divine authority, Christ himself, the sender, brings us to the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. So we have three words, basically, we need to look at theologically in this doctrine. First, inspiration. What is inspiration? Well, the word comes from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And it's the word theopneustos. Oops. And it means God and breath. Or God breathed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. First, Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon. If you get past that, you're too far. Second Timothy chapter 3. And Paul apparently originated this word. He says in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. The NIV says God breathed. It's the scripture that's inspired, not the authors. It's not like a painting and someone got, you know, inspired to paint something or do a poem or something. Those things are great, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the scripture itself. The words are God's breath through men. We find that idea through men in 2 Peter 1, 20-21, where they were, says that the prophet, they were borne along like a ship. Like a ship with sails is borne along through the waters. So were the human authors. So first we have inspiration. It means God breathed. We have three aspects: plenary, verbal, and then after that, which is kind of a little bit related but a little unrelated, is the style. Plenary means full or complete. The full, the totality of Scripture is inspired of God. In other words, they're God's words. It's God. God said this. Secondly, verbal. What this means is that every word, not just the concepts that are there in the Scripture, but every single word is His word. It's the word He chose to have put in the original text, and not any other word. The style, this is where human volition comes in. God allows one area of human, of the human element to come through, and that is in the style. And so, see, if the Bible was written and just by God totally and dropped down, it would read like the Fredericksburg Standard, wouldn't it? Because I've been told that the editor, I don't know who they are, but anyway, but basically that they edit all the materials that come in, and therefore it basically kind of reads like the same person wrote the whole thing. Well, that's not how the Bible reads at all, is it? It reads like you've got all these different authors. Well, what you're seeing there is the different styles of human authors that the Lord allowed to come through. But the words in every area of Scripture are His. He determined them. Secondly, we have inerrancy. What is inerrancy? Well, go ahead. It's without error in its totality in the original writing. In the original pen that it came out on, it was without error. Now you may be saying, well, all we have today is copies. And you know what? You're right. We don't have any of the originals today. So the question is, well, why do we defend inerrancy if we don't even have the original? Why defend it? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, the character of God. If we don't say they're inerrant, then what are we saying about God? We're saying He's with error. We're saying that God Himself, in His veracity, in that aspect of His character, is not really truthful. He didn't give us something, you know, inerrant. He gave us a marred product. And that's the problem with the character of God. So anytime anybody attacks the inerrancy of Scripture, what they're really attacking is the character of God. And the second reason we have to defend inerrancy is because of this. There's what you call lower textual criticism, and these are the people that spend their entire lives looking at thousands of manuscripts, trying to determine what the best, you know, when there's some differences in the text, what we should do. Which is the best reading? Which is the original reading? And they can do this by correlating. We have 25,000 manuscripts. I mean, that's a lot of manuscripts to look at. 4,000 of them in Greek, 8,000 of them in Latin, and then a bunch of others in Coptic, Syriac, and all sorts of languages. So what these guys do is they want to bring us back as close as they can to the original text by studying all these manuscripts. And right now they think that they've got about 99.5% of the New Testament straight and about over 98% plus of the Old Testament. And of course the findings at the Dead Sea, Qumran scrolls, confirmed a lot of the questions of textual criticism. I mean, because you were comparing texts that were written 200 years before Christ with those that were 900 years A.D. And this was the first time they'd ever found manuscripts really older than this. And when they found this, it was like, wow. Now we're talking 1,300 years additional. And when you found like the Isaiah scroll, which was totally complete, and when you found it lining up with exactly what was written here, it was amazing. God had preserved His Word. And so, by the connection between apostle of Jesus Christ, what we have is the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. This is not Paul's writing. It's his style. But it's God's words. Now, so Paul provided the human element, Jesus Christ the divine. Paul provided the style, Jesus Christ the content. Paul is just a messenger, but he is a divinely authorized messenger with a divinely inspired message, and that's what we're going to look at in the book of Ephesians. Another role that, well, let's not look at that. Let's go on. We're going to run out of time. Well, how was he an apostle? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it was by the will of God. Dia with the genitive. The preposition dia with the genitive always indicates agency. Always. Or the cause of his being an apostle. The reason Paul was an apostle was not because he wanted to be an apostle. It wasn't because somebody else wanted to be an apostle, some other human. It was because God himself was the agent or the cause of him being an apostle. This is more expressly written in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, where it says this. It actually comes right out and says agency. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. He starts the same way, except for then he puts in parentheses, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So that's what Paul's saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, but he says it more clearly for all of us in Galatians chapter 1. But it's saying the same thing. Now Paul always proclaimed that his conversion and his new life were by the will of God. He always said that. And now he's saying, my apostleship, God's specific will for my life to be an apostle, is also by the will of God. In other words, the reason why Paul's an apostle is because it was God's will that he be an apostle. Now, this brings us to the two wills of God, and we'll finish after this. The two wills of God. First, we have the general will of God, and then we have the specific will of God. Now, God's general will is basically this. It's for all believers. That's why it's called general. And it's the basic ethical and moral standards that are given in the Word of God for you to follow. Now, what about God's specific will? Well, God created you. He made you. He knows you. And He has a plan for your life. And so, for every person out there, whoever you might be tonight, God has a specific will for your life, something He wants you to do. Some task, some job, some whatever. He's got specific things for you because He knows you and you're unique. And so, what we have here is the idea that for believers, you've been given a gift. You've been given some spiritual gift, and that's going to enable you to fulfill whatever your task is in the church body. Now, a lot of people, we've also got this other diagram of what, you know, you can call it the top and bottom circles or whatever. And here's the cross. And see, the moment you believed, you were placed in what I call the top circle. And this signifies your relationship. Okay? And it's permanent. That's why it's got a permanent line around the outside edge and not a dashed line like this. You didn't put yourself in there. All you did was believe. God is the one who put salvation on you. You believe, He put salvation on you. Once you're in this top circle, you never can get out of it. This is what we call eternal security. You didn't put yourself in there. What do you think you can do to get out? Who do you think you are anyway? You know? I mean, if you think you put yourself in there, then you're also going to think you can get out, and that's what we call Arminianism, or people that think that basically they merit the merit of Christ, and it's merit, Christ meets me halfway, or something like that. No, it's all of God. I mean, I'm sorry, but we'll get to that in Ephesians chapter 2. But then also, at the same time you believe, you also get put in what we call fellowship with God. Now, this is just like parent-child relationship. And so I want you to understand this. This is very simple. The moment you were born, I'm sorry, but you, no matter what you do, you were biologically related to your parents, were you not? There's nothing you could do about it. That relationship is there. And no matter if they put you up for adoption or whatever, you're still related to them, no matter what. But guess what? at that same time, boy, they really liked you too. But once you did something, when you, you know, grew up and immediately, you know, started rebelling against them, because, you know, you never have to teach a kid to do wrong things. You only have to teach them to do right things. You got kicked out of fellowship. In other words, you and your parents didn't get along anymore because there was something between you. Well, the same thing's true with God. Whenever you go against either His general will or the specific will, you're out of fellowship with God. And the only way to get back in is 1 John 1:9. God in His grace allowed a way to get back in fellowship, to be on good terms with Him, and that's through confession. I don't like to use that word, but because it has some Catholic overtones, but to acknowledge, homologeo, to say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. That's what the word means. And so, what most believers think of, though, when they think of fellowship is this, that they broke some little ethical and moral command. Very few believers, and I want to challenge your thinking here, I want to challenge you to think more about the specific will for your life. You see, most believers, they run around and they say, well, look at David, you know, for example, in the Old Testament. Oh, David is always out of it. Look at him. He murdered somebody. He raped somebody. Blah, blah, blah. You know, and they get onto that. There's no way he could have been a believer. You know, look at all the bad things he did. He broke all these general will of God principles. But guess what? David really knew what was going on in terms of the specific will for his life. God wanted to be king, and he was king. He did what God wanted him to do specifically in his life. And so his problem was primarily with the general will of God. Well, generally Christians, well, we have a lot of people running around, they're following the general will, so they're doing all the, you know, the things they're supposed to be doing in terms of the ethical and moral standards of Scripture. But a lot of them don't realize that if they're not doing what God wants them to do specifically with their life, maybe He wants you to go to a parent-teacher conference. Maybe He wants you to go have coffee with some lady. Maybe He wants you to call somebody up and say something here or there. Maybe He wants to take you to take a specific job or choose a specific college. If you don't do those things, guess what? That's just as bad as committing murder or rape. That just as much gets you out of fellowship as murder or rape. And so I want to push you to think more in terms of those things, because I know you're all thinking about the general will of God. We're all thinking about that. Did I break some little command or something like that? But what about these things that are dealing with God's specific will for my life? Am I in His will today? Am I doing what He wants me to do? And if you're not, then you have to confess that too. Excuse me. So, as for Paul, we're told exactly what God's will for his life was. It was to be an apostle. And he was going to do that. He didn't have any choice. He didn't know he wanted to be an apostle. God just plopped it right on him. He said, you're an apostle. And he was trying to fulfill his ministry. It was by the agency and grace of God. It says it was by the will of God, indicating agency. Now, when you became a believer, God gave you some spiritual gift. And we're going to finish here, but I hope you know what it is. If you don't, then you're not going to be a stable believer. You're going to be tossed and turned trying to figure out what God wants you to do with the specific will of your life. So what you need to do is start trying some things out. I'm not being legalistic here. I'm just saying, look, there's no quizzes you can go through to find out your gift. I know 90% of us have probably done a quiz to try to find out what your gift is. But you have to try things out. You have to be involved a little bit and try to learn and understand what kind of gift God has given you. And when you do, then you can become a stable believer like Paul. And you can use that gift to build up the body of Christ. Now let's pray, and next week we'll get to the recipients and the greeting. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Paul and the fact that You divinely authorized him to send us this message. This message is not his own, but it came from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are therefore put under His authority in looking at the Scripture. We thank You so much that You preserve Your Word through men such as Paul. And Lord, we just pray that today we would understand what Your will is for our life. The will for his life was to give us these writings, and he fulfilled it. And Your will for our lives is very different, and it has many different areas, particularities involved, but one and the same God, one and the same Spirit, governing all these things. And so we just pray that You would enlighten us to understand Your will for our life, and that You would enable us to realize that we have both the general will of God and the specific will of God, and that you have for us, both these areas, and that so that we can understand your purpose for our lives, so that we can understand how to stay in fellowship with you in every area of life. And we just thank you so much for this book, and we pray that it be taught and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.